right. Thanks for coming this morning. Last week, we worked on the Old Testament and the manuscripts from the Old Testament. And this week, we're going to focus on the New Testament and manuscripts from the New Testament. I'll apologize for the folks over here on the end. I have to sort of stand over here because I'm going to point to some things up here as we go through this. One of the things that we weren't able to finish last week, just I had to cut it off because of time, and a couple of people asked about it, was the Apocrypha. Have you heard about the Apocrypha before? I have only a couple of slides about that I'd like to finish before we go into the New Testament. So I'll start with just a summarization of the slides that we had from last week, only this is everything on one slide. The Bible is the authorized, inerrant, required, clear, and completely sufficient Word of God. Authority of the Scripture. God's Word is contained in the Bible as the absolute authority and ultimate standard of truth for all mankind. Not just Christians, but all mankind. Inerrancy of the Scripture. God commanded men to write it down. The Bible is God's precise words to us in written language. Necessity of Scripture. The Bible is a required word of God, again, for all mankind. Some folks still think it's only for Christians. Maybe so for some for Jews. It's for all mankind, regardless of whether you believe in God or not. Clarity of Scripture. The Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who read it honestly, seeking God's help and guidance through the Holy Spirit. And sufficiency of Scripture. Our search for answers in life is not a search for what the church says or what various Christians have said, but to find out what God says through His own words, which are only found in Scripture. Last week, we talked about the 1,500 years of the Old Testament. We covered 1,500 years and 40 minutes. It was quite a feat, but we did that. So today, we're going to talk primarily about the New Testament. But before we do that, I'll hit just a couple of slides on the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, which was written during the 400 years of silence, as they're referred to. These are the 400 years when God didn't talk to us through the prophets. It goes from about 424 B.C. to 5 to 6 B.C. The Apocrypha, things that are hidden. Some contend they are hidden because they contain mysterious stories only for certain individuals or groups. Others contend they deserve to be hidden because they're heretical. Written in the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, considered by most biblical scholars as books of history only. That's all they are, books of history. Composed of either 14 or 15 books based on where it's incorporated, normally included in Catholic Bibles, normally not included in Protestant Bibles, except for the very early King James and the RSV, Revised Standard Edition. None of the books are included in the Hebrew canon. Jews do not consider these canonical books. All of them included in the Septuagint in the Latin Vulgate. Now, I've been asked about that before. We talked about the Septuagint last week. Anyone remember what the Septuagint is? Yes. The Hebrew manuscripts written in Greek. And the reason it was written in Greek is because the rabbis were concerned after 722 and 586 and dispersion that occurred where the Jews were dispersed to various parts of the land, that they were losing their knowledge of their relationship with God and their traditions, their Jewish traditions. So they, from 280 to 100 B.C., they converted the entire Hebrew manuscripts into Greek so it could be sent out because they were also losing their ability to read Hebrew out there. So they converted it into Greek. In doing that, it would have made sense if there were these 14 or 15 books of history to include that with the Septuagint so they could see the history also, in addition to the canonical works. Jerome, when he wrote the Latin Vulgate, used the Septuagint as one of his major sources. So that's probably the reason they were included in the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the church for 1,000 years until the Protestant Reformation. Note what the people of Israel thought. First Maccabees, which is one of those 14 or 15. Therefore, we also, albeit need none of these things, that we have the holy books of Scripture in our hands to comfort us. So they knew what the holy books of Scripture were versus the books of history. Karlstad, old pastor, preacher from the 1500s, Bible commentator, wrote, "What they contain is not to be despised at once. Still, it is not right that Christians should relieve, much less slake their thirst with them. Before all things, the best books must be read, that is, those that are canonical beyond all controversy. Afterwards, if one has the time, it is allowed to peruse the converted books, provided that you have the set purpose of comparing and collating the canonical books with those which are truly canonical." So, books of history, that's all but biblical scholars believe they are. And the reason we kind of point that out is because there are some principles in the Catholic religion that are based on Maccabees, or based on the books of the Apocrypha. One being, for example, purgatory. Okay, so let's go back to the... that's all I want to say about the Apocrypha. I think that's all it deserves. Books of history are fine, so... let's go back to the, we had the 1500 years, the 400 years of silence. Then, 5 to 6 BC, God talked to us in a very profound way. What happened, 5 to 6 BC? Pardon? One before that. John the Baptist came. Now, we have a prophet again that's going to talk to us. And now we have the approximately 100 years of the New Testament time period, which is what we're going to talk about today. Sometimes, folks, when you see things up here, I know, and we talk about the words and so forth, it's kind of hard to visualize some things. But I thought I would just throw some things up here this morning, just a few slides, just to show that these places that you read about, most of them are still there. You can go see them today. Capernaum, town of Jesus. This is the synagogue in Capernaum. That wall is the original wall from the synagogue. Jesus likely taught at this synagogue right here. The pillars, of course, are from the Romans did that. But that one wall is the original. This, I know it's a little hard to kind of visualize here, is the remains of Peter's house. Peter's mother hosted several meetings between the disciples and Peter, but these are the ruins. What's built over the top of this is the museum of Capernaum, and I believe what they were trying to do by building it over the top is to protect it like it is. This is Ephesus, and we see hear about this a lot. I thought I would just point out that this big, tall building down here, the ruins of it, is the library of Ephesus. And that's about a three-story building. In its day, it was about the third largest library in the civilized world. Ephesus Colosseum. I'm surprised that they still allow people to go in and walk all over this place. And unfortunately, that was the way with most of the ruins over here that we saw in Turkey, that you could walk right through these things. Excavation is still going on, and you're allowed to walk through this. I don't know why it's not better protected. This could well have been the theater that Paul's followers were drug into when they had the big row about the statues of Artemis and so forth. And the craftsmen were getting very upset that Paul was telling people that the Artemis was not the one to pray to. This, you may not have heard very much about this. Ephesus is in a valley. You have hills on each side of it. On one set of the hills is this house, which is believed to have been Mary's house, the one that John built for Mary when they left Jerusalem. The dark stone at the bottom is the original stone for the house. When the Crusaders came over, they completed the house. That's the reason the stone looks brighter. The Basilica of St. John. This is the remains of it. St. John's grave was marked with a memorial and enclosed by a church of modest proportions in the 4th century. It resides on the slopes of a hill above Ephesus. In the 6th century, Emperor Justinian determined that the tomb was, in fact, John's, so he built a magnificent church on the site and dedicated it to John. Legend has it that John wrote his gospel in Ephesus at the request of the other disciples, then died in the original church named for him on this site. Later legends developed that he was not really dead, but was merely sleeping, and dust could be seen moving above his grave as he breathed. Now, the reason I point that out is because when we look at the memorial, well, let me do this first. You'll notice that the church, this is what Justinian built, a fairly modern, fancy type of church. Note, though, that the shape of it was in that of a cross. And John's memorial, great tomb, is right about there. This is it. This is the tomb. And you'll notice back here is the breathing gates so that John can breathe while he sleeps. To me, this was another case of I'm amazed that you can walk up and get this close and walk on this tile. This is original tile that was in the church. I don't understand why they allow you to do that. But background of the New Testament. So now we'll go back to the words. 30 A.D., resurrection of Jesus. 30, day of Pentecost. 34, Paul's conversion. 47 to 49, his first missionary journey. 49, Paul meets with the Jerusalem Council. 49 to 51, his second missionary journey. 52 to 57, his third missionary journey, where he also established bishops, pastors, deacons. 58, Paul imprisoned in Caesarea. 60, he's imprisoned in Rome. 60, Rome burns. Nero first blamed for the fire, so he in turn blames Christians. 66, Paul martyred. 66, plus or minus, Peter martyred. 66, Jews revolt and refuse to perform daily sacrifice to the emperor. 70, the emperor forces broke through the walls of Jerusalem and burned the temple. Probably one could say that this is when John and the disciples got out of Dodge at this point and went north. False teachings abound. Ebionites, Jesus was actually just a man. God left him before he died on the cross and came back into him again when the resurrection occurred. That's what Ebionites believed. Also, Gnostics, who mixed Christianity and Greek philosophy together. The Gospel of John responds to both of them. The world at large at this time, Judea, Palestine, will shortly be absorbed, fully absorbed, into the Roman Empire. The Parthian Empire to become Persia, part of that eventually becoming India. Britain will shortly be absorbed into the Roman Empire. People groups, the Roman Empire themselves, the occupiers. The Pharisees, too many rules and regs, but the party of the common people. Sadducees, wealthy, political influence. Scribes, zealots, plus many others. So you had all of this going on at the time. Religions, emperor worship was the number one. Everyone in the Roman Empire had to worship the emperor as a god. Judaism, multiple forms, including the Essenes and the Zealots. Pagan religions, multiple pagan religions were going on at this time. Christianity, which included various variations, Gnosticism, the Abilene Knights, and many others, Montanism. Christianity, however, and all the manuscripts of the New Testament shine through. The Christian church grows, continues to expand across Asia, Europe, Egypt, Africa. Everything grows in size, first and second centuries. The development of the New Testament manuscripts, the manuscripts are authorized, canonized, brought together in a codex that we would call a book, and eventually combined together with the Old Testament manuscripts, late 2nd century through the 4th century. The development of the New Testament is easier to trace than the Old Testament. The manuscripts are written from about the 40s A.D. to about 95 A.D. when John wrote his gospel. The initial manuscripts that were circulated among the new churches were the epistles from Paul. Anyone know what the difference is between an epistle and a letter? A letter is written from me to you. An epistle is written from me to you with the understanding you're going to read it to other people. That's the difference. And you'll see that when we talk about, for example, the letter of Paul to Timothy or the epistle of Paul to the Roman church, as an example. So, The Pauline epistles were considered God's word during the first half of the second century. The four Gospels were added to Paul's epistles during the last half of the second century. By the end of the second century, the core of the New Testament was fixed. The Pauline epistles, the four Gospels, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John. They were immediately believed to be the word of God. The remaining epistles that were accepted as God's word were added in the first part of the 3rd century. The official canonization process for the New Testament was started late in the 2nd century to limit the authorized scriptures to only those books that could be traced directly to apostolic authorship or influence, and to restrict those who were trying to move the Christian faith in their own direction. Gnosticism, for example. They had many little side groups that were trying to move Christianity in another direction. The Spirit-led canonization process for each New Testament book was believed guided by specific standards, which we believe included the following criteria. The manuscript must date to the apostolic era and be directly connected to an apostle. Be directly connected. It must have widespread church acceptance. Some scholars believe that all the churches that were a part of this process had to agree that that manuscript was in. Its teaching must have proven benefits for God's children, the church. The teaching must speak so strongly it couldn't be kept out. Note, scholars cannot point to specific church councils in which this criteria was applied in the books authorized because the records have not been found. There are, however, several later councils whose records mention acceptance of the 27-book canon in the last half of the 3rd century. So, although the records haven't been found of them going through the process, they were found of the other councils that pointed back to it and talked about it. Why did the canonization process require apostolic authorization? This is Jesus speaking to the apostles. John 14, I have said these things to you while I'm still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, from whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all I have said to you. John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Moratorium Canon, discovered in 1740 in a small town in northern Italy, was written about 190 A.D. It lists, which supports, a number of the current 27 books of the New Testament as authorized and supports the idea of Christian scriptures, the New Testament, being alongside Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, with one fulfilling what the other promises. The canonization process of the New Testament was fully complete by the end of the 4th century. And the first recorded mention, encouraging use of the complete 27-book New Testament we now have, was Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, in his Easter letter to the churches in 367 A.D. He listed them as books appointed by the fathers to be read by those who newly join us and who wish for instruction in the word of godliness. That letter, by the way, as together with most of the other things which you'll see up here, is completely available on the Wi-Fi, on the Internet, and you can see that entire letter that he wrote. The New Testament was originally written in Greek on papyrus sheets. The plant papyrus where they got this was about 12 to 15 foot tall, triangular in shape, and to create the papyrus sheets, they would cut them in slices. They would lay the slices in one direction and then do perpendicular, lay it in another direction on top of it, put a heavy rock or heavy weight on top, press it down, and then wait for it to dry. Papyrus, there was, when they did that process, you would wind up with a smoother side, which was the first side to be used to write on, and then a rougher side on the opposite. I say here that sold in aftermarket use. They would use that the fresh side in courts for trees, for compacts between people and so forth would be the first use of it. And what they found was that the early church would go buy these after they were no longer needed in the secondary market, turn it over, and start writing the manuscripts on the back. Now, the reason that was kind of interesting and helpful is because when you had a manuscript today, there are about 5,700 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts that are available, that are extant, available for us today to go look at. And they were able to turn the thing over on the back and say, at this date, that helps us date when this manuscript was created, because there was a court date or something else on the other side of it. When you bound the papyrus and sewed them together, you had a codex, what we would call a book today. The 20 to 25 years would be the average life expectancy they would assume for that codex, about 20 years. After that, they'd have to copy it again and produce a new one. That idea helped them to date certain manuscripts also as we go through the years. Sharing the manuscripts among the churches. Paul writes the epistle, sends to the church on papyrus. The church reader would read it to the church members. The church scribe would make a copy for the church. We have a church librarian. Do we have a church librarian here? Yes? You're the church librarian, okay? Your job would be a little bit more in these days, because you would also be the one making a copy of Paul's letter or his epistle that he sent over. And we see this process in, let me see if I can go one more. The church sends the epistle to the neighboring church, and we see this in Colossians 4:16. Could you read the 4:16 for us? Okay, that's the process. He's giving the instructions there to take it to this church. After you've read it, take it to this church and get the letter that I sent them and bring it back and read it at this church. And each of those churches was making a copy every time that happened. By the end of the first century, there were an estimated 43 city churches. Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Philippi. It's estimated that there were approximately 200 copies of the church codex in circulation by 100 A.D. The church grows and expands. By the end of the second century, estimated 97 city churches, which included Sirta, Beirut, Samset, Byzantium, estimated approximately 600 copies of the church codex in circulation by 200 A.D. Okay? By the way, any questions as we go along here, please? Yes?
I wondered about the Greek, particularly Peter or John, in Greek. I can understand Paul, well-educated men. They were thinking, they were writing in Greek, that was lingua franca, or did they? And then when you read it to the church, did they read it in Greek, or did they read it in Hebrew?
It's believed that both of them wrote in Greek. It's also believed that Mark had a lot to do with what Peter wrote and was a part of that. But remember the language at the time that was universal, sort of like English, Greek was the universal language at that time. So if you were going to get around, you were going to have to learn Greek, to speak Greek. And when we think about the churches, who were the new people coming into the church? You had, of course, you're going to have some Jews as a part of that, because we know that there were arguments about the fact of whether or not you had to be a Jew before you could be a Christian. That Paul had to go into several churches and break that up and say, no, you don't have to be a Jew before you become a Christian. That was part of what that Jewish council that we talked about was all about. So, it was considered by most scholars today still to have been written in Greek, the original. Anyone else? Yeah, as we go, oh, and this is our color copier. I saw this at the time I was originally putting this together, and I thought, well, that's interesting. That fits right in with what we're talking about. So today, I said this before, 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts, full and partial, are extant, meaning we can go see them today if we know where they are and have the permission to go in and see them. As early as the 2nd century A.D., some of these. Scholars don't believe they have the original autographs that were written by Paul, by John, etc. They've never discovered one yet that they think, okay, that's it. That was the one he actually wrote. It's not a copy. However, shifting through the copies to determine the origin is a very complex task. When researching the copies, scholars discovered, working backwards, that the manuscripts tended to come from four distinct locations or families of manuscripts: Western, Alexandrian, Caesarean, Byzantine. And I'm going to show you a picture of this. But what basically they did was they started with the Greek manuscripts were translated into many other languages, Coptic, Egyptian, for example. They would, scholars took those other languages, manuscripts that they were written in other languages, and started working backwards. Where did they copy this from? That's a tedious process to go through, but they were, by doing that, on the other languages and so forth, they were able to come up with these four different locations everything seemed to come from. The Western, Caesarean, and Alexandrian families around specific locations by the end of the 2nd century and were translated into local languages. And I'll show you kind of a picture of that. The first appearance of the fourth family, Byzantine, appeared in the 4th century and was prevalent in Europe. Majority of modern scholars today seem to agree that the Alexandrian family is the most reliable of the four families. It is also the oldest text, which they believe means it more closely represents the original manuscripts. Now, we can talk about this picture a little bit now. searching for the manuscripts. The scholars would start at the early languages that they found the manuscripts in, Coptic, Latin, Syriac, and work backwards. So what we have is the Alexandrian manuscripts. They work back on those. The Alexandria manuscripts have been translated into most English translations of the Bible that you have today. The Bibles that are in these pews right now and the ones in your hands that you brought with you are based on the Alexandrian manuscripts, with one exception, which I'll hear here in a minute. Actually, two. Western manuscripts were translated into the Douay Rheims. Now, you might realize that's French, but have any of you heard of the Douay Rheims Bible before? Well, that's the Catholic Bible. The Douay Rheims is where the Catholic Bible is based on, and it's based on the Western manuscripts. This Caesarean manuscripts were not used for any English translations. It was felt that there was too many gaps there, and it wasn't accurate enough. The Byzantine manuscripts were translated into the King James Bible. Some believe that the reason for that was because they were the manuscripts that were most available in Europe at the time of writing of the King James Bible, 1607 through 1611. So, if we sum up here a little bit, what we say is that most English translations of the Bibles that you have in front of you, in your hands today, were based on the Alexandrian manuscripts because they were considered to be the oldest and the most reliable. And, from what we talked about last week, the Old Testament that was used in these is from the Aram ben Asher, Masoretic text from 1008 A.D., and we talked about this last week. So, this Bible is based on the Alexandrian New Testament manuscripts and the Aram ben Asher Old Testament manuscripts. The King James is based on the Byzantine manuscripts and the Ben Qayyim Masoretic text from 1524. So you can kind of see they came from two different areas there. Now, does that mean that there's anything wrong with that King James versus this? The answer is no. It's still considered to be the greatest piece of literature ever to come out of England. I've seen a copy of the differences from the Book of Romans between the Byzantine manuscripts and the Alexandrian manuscripts. What I saw was a difference of about 130 different differences on a kind of a major scale. Most of those were small in nature, punctuation, smaller things. Another group of them were where the Alexandrian manuscripts said, Jesus said, and the Byzantine manuscripts said, Jesus Christ said. So a little bit of differences there. There were some I would call a little more significant where there are two verses, for example, in a Alexandrian, one verse in the Byzantine, or vice versa. Now, saying all of that, it's still considered to be extremely close. But you will see where even some of the old... has anyone heard of Matthew... I'm sorry. It just escaped me there. Matthew Henry? Old Bible commentator? Dedicated King James commentator. Dedicated. But what we find is that he would never say, okay, this translation was erroneous. Never seen him say that in any of the commentary. He would say, this is an unhappy translation. And that's the way, that would be the clue that you knew there was a difference here. They're going to have more of a standard with the Western manuscripts, I believe, because of their proximity to it. Okay. Now, that said, I don't have a copy of a Eastern Orthodox Bible myself to look at to, to validate that. But that's my understanding right now, that it's more closer to that. Any other questions? Yes?
Just a little note. We can have a lot of confidence in what we have in the scriptures today because what we can do is, like I have Bibles on my shelf, Pastor does too, where we can look at the original Greek, and the translation that we have is a comparison of all these different branches of scribal traditions. And what the notes say is, the notes will say, in this, it says, there's one letter, and then in the other papyrus or codex, it will say two letters. And then you can, what we do now today is what's called textual criticism.
Yeah, yes.
Are you going to get to that?
No, go ahead.
Okay. And so we can look and say, well, it looks like when someone was copying this, there was a little error. And that is why, when you have these four major branches, you have these tiny little things that come up. Sometimes the scribe tries to improve what
yes.
was written.
Yes.
And whenever that happens, we say, yeah, that school of scribes is not an A level. And they're kind of looked at as sort of a B level. And that's why we move towards more of an Alexandrian, where we look towards certain earlier documents, and we always want the earliest to find what is the original text.
Right.
So that's kind of the hard work, the labor of getting back to that, what God's Word said when it was originally written.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you for that. Yeah, textual criticism doesn't mean that they're complaining about the manuscripts. It means that they're doing a very detailed, finite search on the differences between them. So that's something, it's a very elongated process to go through.
Can you help us place these geographically? Like in Alexandria and Egypt?
Yes, it is. Caesarea and around Caesarea, Byzantine, again, it was prevalent in around the 4th century in Europe. But Byzantium also is the area it came from. The Western manuscripts, I knew about 10 years ago. I will look that up on the Western manuscripts, yes. The Alexandrian, yes, Alexandria. So a very large school down there. So and that was, at one time, the largest library in the world at one point. So far different than it looks today. Okay. I have a... this is a papyrus number 46. Papyrus number 46 contains most of Paul's epistles. This is dated about 150 to 175 A.D., which means it's one of the very early manuscripts, especially complete manuscripts, that was found. I was very excited about this, a little bit too excited when I found this. I have a tendency to read when I go to bed at night. And I'll read for a while before I go to sleep. And one night, while reading a book on the Greek manuscripts, I know that sounds a little weird, but I came across something I was looking for and got a little bit too excited about it and said, I found it, to which Pat said, go to sleep. if we want to highlight a word today, if you're going to write an email and you're going to write a word, how do you highlight it?
Italics, maybe.
Italics?
Well,
caps? Somebody say bold? Bold? Underscore? All right. They didn't have, of course, all of those things available to them when they were doing this. But they did try to, in this case, what I found was the Nomina Sacra, the sacred names. Let me see if I can bring this up. They don't know the reason for this. Never saw a definition of why. But the very earliest manuscripts, the people that were writing them, overlined the sacred names. Not underlined, but overlined it. And that's what I found that night. God, see the overline? Jesus Christ, Lord. And on papyrus number 64, I found pneuma, overline. You remember from a few weeks ago when one of the pastors talked about pneuma, what that is? The Holy Spirit. Pneuma, the Holy Spirit. It was underlined on 64. To the point that Pastor Ben was talking about, notice that this is a fairly good manuscript. There were basically four categories of scribes. You had a person that could read and write Greek at one end. You had the person that was a professionally trained scribe at the other end, and paid scribe. And they would do that a lot of times, you could tell, because they would write at the top of the manuscript the number of words or letters, because that was what he was going to get paid on. And then you had the two in between that. This was probably written by a number three level scribe versus the four, not the professional. But, of course, we're talking churches here, so not all churches could afford a paid scribe to do something. But notice that the line is fairly straight as you go across here. The letters are about the same size as you go across. So that's a person who's very carefully copying this.
Do they have punctuation? Are there periods or commas?
I don't see a one up there.
How do you know when a sentence ends? By the
translation process and the fact that you understand Greek well enough to where you can see it going through there. You know, we saw the same thing, if you remember last week, in the the codex that I showed you, Leningrad Codex from 1008. Also, same problem with Hebrew. The only difference there is not only did they not have much punctuation, they also didn't write down the vowels. So the only letters they actually wrote was the consonants. And that's where that vowel pointing system came up, where they put little dots to show where the vowels were through the vocalization, how to say the word. So, but yeah, I don't see any periods there or commas. Or paragraphs, or verse numbers. No, we'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about when some of that stuff came along. Oops, I got to go back out. This was I know it doesn't seem like much, but this was a real exciting fragment that they found. They actually had this, and you see this a lot, where there are stores of these manuscripts, and they don't realize what they got in their hand. This particular one contains John 28, 31 to 33, 37 to 38. It was written in the first half of the second century, they believe around 120, 125 A.D. The reason they're excited about this little scrap right here that was written on both sides, is because of the date. And the age of it, they believe that this was probably copied from the original, that whoever wrote this was looking at John's original document as he was copying. And some folks ask sometimes, how do you date something like this? Well, the paper, the ink that's used, the way you write some of the Greek characters, because that changed as you go through the years. They write it a little bit differently. So if they see something that, and you can see on this one, this was probably at least that second or third level of scribe. The lines seem fairly straight, and the characters are about the same size. So this was a person who was trained a bit in what they were doing. But, yeah, they're still very excited about this. Books of the New Testament. How many folks can go through all the books of the New Testament, start to finish, and name them all? You've all been around for a while? Ah! There's a couple of folks in here. Well, for those of you who don't do this, I would like to just walk through something to help you remember as you go through the New Testament. There are six major categories of works in the New Testament. And I'm going to ask someone to read 2 Timothy 3:16. Because when I get to a point here, some of the organization of some of these books, scholars believe, was based on this verse. But first, let's start with the Gospels, first category. You all know that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The book of history of the New Testament, Acts. Now, Christian church epistles, a group that some folks refer to as the Christian church epistles. And if you could read the 2 Timothy 3:16 and pause when you hit a comma.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching.
Romans, the book of Romans.
For reproof.
1 and 2 Corinthians.
For correction.
Galatians.
And for training in righteousness.
Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So some scholars believe that, this section was organized based on that verse. The pastoral and personal letters of Paul. What might they be? 1 and 2 Timothy? Titus? Philemon. The Hebrew Christian epistles. Hebrew Christian epistles would start with the book of Hebrews. Then James, the half-brother of Jesus. 1 and 2 Peter. 1, 2, and 3. The scholars are specifically split, either 5th note that the Matthew's perspective of Christ was King, the Messiah, Mark, Lord's servant, Luke, Son of Man, and John, God. Perspective of God of Jesus was God. Audience written to. Matthew was written to the Jews. Mark, the Romans. Luke, Greeks, John, the church. Unique material covered. Matthew, 42% of Matthew is unique, not covered in any other gospel. 7% of Mark, 59% of Luke, 92% of John is unique to John only, not covered anywhere else. Now here, I think, is where you get a little bit to the differences between when this was dated. Half the scholars believe that Matthew and Luke copied from Mark. Therefore, they go the earlier dates or used him as a major source. The other half believe Mark copied from Matthew and Luke, 64 to 68. Old Testament quotes, 53, 36, 25, 20. Why would he have 53 quotes from the Old Testament? It's believed because he was writing to the Jews to convince them that this was the Messiah. So he's quoting from the New Testament. And finally, oops, I got to get out of that. Period in the life summary. In the life of Christ, if you want to see about the birth and childhood of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. The preparation for ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Early ministry, John, and so forth as you go across there. Where to look if you're looking for something about this period of Christ's life. So with that, next week, how do the English Bibles we have today represent the God-inspired manuscripts that we've talked about? So we're going to talk about, if we said that the Alexandrian manuscripts are it, why do we have 17 different translations of the Bible today, of the English Bible? We're going to talk about that and how we got there. So that's next week. Thank you very much. I've run over by about 5 minutes, so we'll stop right here.